Welcome, of course, again, everyone, to Trinitas Church, for those of you who might be visiting us. Here at Trinitas, one of the things that we do is we preach straight through books of the Bible, and frankly, we rarely deviate. We're going to do the same thing today. We find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, and it turns out in the Lord's providence that today it is ours to learn all about something that I'll bet most of you are very familiar with, and that's conflict in the church. Friends, as a church planter, I can tell you this, I have seldom met a person over the age of 30 who does not have some kind of an experience in the church with division or factions or cliques, something that is in their own memory, something they take with them as a traumatic experience. We might ask ourselves, why in the world do these things occur? Why do they still occur when a holy Christ is the Lord and the King and the Savior of his church? I met with one young man recently, a fellow who I knew something like 15 years ago. We worked in restaurants together, and he told me about the last church he went to, where he went to a church barbecue, and a serious brawl erupted between the pastor and a member of the church over a game of Foursquare. Yes, Foursquare, the elementary school game. This is a real thing. Fact is, there are more stories like that than I can count that I've heard of in the course of time as a minister. Given the reality of these sorts of experiences, we go to God's Word to have some sort of understanding of them and what God, believe it or not, is accomplishing through them. With this end in mind, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding and a tender heart prepared to hear the teaching of His Word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you, reluctant to confess that where there are schisms, where there are factions, where there is conflict, that in fact we have something more often than not to do with it. Lord God, we tend to think of the conflicts in the world as being the fruit of maybe just a few bad apples among us, and yet your diagnosis is so much more intense than that, that we all have. We all have a spirit of schism and faction in ourselves. And Lord God, it is only in Jesus Christ that these matters are healed, and only in your word that we have final authoritative guidance for what to do in the midst of them. Please, therefore, speak to us through your word. Please render our hearts tender and ready to hear, that God, we might be brought right back to the foot of the cross to worship you as our King and deliverer, even from ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. Now friends, here at Trinitas, what we do is I'll read the passage of Scripture before us, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 19. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's Word. We can all rise to our feet, and you and I will all sing together a short verse printed in your printed liturgies, the Gloria Patri, together, before we go about expounding the Word. So please, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This is God's word.
Lord,
please be seated. Well, as I prefaced in the introduction, the topic of discussion today is going to be about division in the church, disputes, matters around which schisms arise, and I have four basic lessons for you, and we'll jump right in. The first lesson I have for you today is this: never expect and rarely extend unqualified belief in another person's account of a dispute or a matter in which there is strife. Rarely expect that from yourself, and rarely extend unqualified belief in what others have to say about a dispute. Paul tells this church that he has heard accounts that divisions exist among them. And Paul, in a qualified manner, says, and I believe it, in part. I believe it in part. Why would Paul say this? Those of you who've been following along with us in this sermon series, you know that Paul is actually in the city of Ephesus. And if you can think of a map of Europe off the top of your head, and you think of where Greece is, across the Aegean Sea, you have what is modern-day Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. And Paul is writing a letter to those in Greece, a whole sea away. His knowledge of this congregation is based on reports that he has been receiving. And what he's received is this report: that there are divisions of various kinds in the church. These divisions are called by two names, the first of which is a schisma in Greek. And you can probably hear our word schism. Our word schism associated with that. And then there's another word that he uses, and you'd have to be a little bit more adept as a Christian theologian or reader to recognize this one. He says that there are factions, or in Greek, hieresis, or the word heresies, among you. The word hieresis really means factions or parties. It had a particular connotation in the Greek world with political parties or factions warring against one another, or particularly different schools of philosophy, factions, if you will. Paul believes in part that there are indeed schisms and factions in the church. These can be as simple as just personal rifts between different individual members in the church. Little fault lines between you and those about you. We all have these in our relationships in different measures and degrees. It can refer to something even more intense than that, the outright formation of cliques, small groups that are a bit exclusive. Paul's going to speak about that in the passage that follows. And when people come to the Lord's table, they go back and have meals with their cliques, if you will, in the church. And it can even mean something as full-blown as out-and-out doctrinal disagreements, disagreements about the form of worship, so that different parties form within the church at large or in one congregation. This is a painful experience that I bet many of us have been through. Some of us in this room have been through church splits, where a faction is so intense that one portion of the church either exits or leaves, or perhaps the entire body must dissolve. If not that, others of us have certainly experienced the interpersonal reality of cliques and feeling excluded from something. Paul says he believes that these things are occurring in Corinth, and he believes it, though, in part. Friends, let us take note of Paul's example. You can take someone's account of a matter seriously without believing it in an unqualified or a holistic manner. Turns out that very rarely when you hear a report about a given dispute, it is very rare that the reporter is a disinterested party. You might want to ask yourself what you expect from your friends. Is a good friend to you someone who extends unqualified belief in your account of every matter and dispute? If that's a bar of friendship for you, then you are very likely calling your friend to do something that they really ought not to do for anyone. We are all prone to exaggeration. We are all prone to see things from a certain perspective. And Paul is aware of this. What this means is that if you've been in a dispute, the fact or the reality that you have suffered in some way does not mean that your account or interpretation of the matter is necessarily entirely true. Nor do we have the right to simply appeal to the reality that we perhaps have a good reputation in this way or that way, and therefore our words ought to be believed absolutely. Paul knows better than to hear one side of a dispute and say that I believe that you are entirely and wholly correct. But this leads us to our next observation. The reason why Paul says that he is so ready to hear this report is surprising. Paul says that in fact factions must exist among us. Our second lesson, therefore, is that although factions in the church are not good, they do have a divine purpose. To state the matter again, although factions in the church are not good, Paul is unambiguous that there is a purpose being worked out through them. I want to say this today. If you've been stung by division in the church, I want to offer you some consolation. Your tears, your sorrow, even your disgust, that such a thing would happen in Christ's church, it is valid. Paul himself says, I do not praise you, Corinthian church, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse, because of this strife, because of these divisions among you. It taints the entire nature of your worship, he says. But I need to give you an encouragement in another direction as well. You can lament strife and division, so long as you never forget that they always have a purpose. Look at what Paul says. He says that there must be factions among you. Some of us hear that and we go, well, Brant, it's clear that because we are sinners, it is inevitable that there would be strife and conflict among us. It's unavoidable. And when we hear must be among you, we hear inevitably. And that's correct. We're not perfect yet. We're sinners in this room, and therefore it is inevitable that these fissures and cracks in fellowship would form. But there's more being said than that. My friends, God is not a being who is putting up with division, as it were, as if it were a burden too big for him to handle or heal, and he just has to lump it because our sin is too formidable a foe for his might. This isn't what Paul says. He says that God is actively accomplishing his ends. God is actively procuring the good of believers through these tumultuous times. He says there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. Trinitas Church, living faith is especially exercised in times of conflict, not in times of peace. Living faith in Christ as a Savior is especially exercised when there is division among us. Many of us might say, but Brant, didn't Jesus pray for unity before he went to the cross? Doesn't Paul admonish us to pursue unity at all costs? And the answer is indeed he does. He admonishes us to pursue it because the capacity for division is inevitable and we're having to labor against it. Many of us know that Christ came to make a unified bride or church. But we forget these passages where Christ said that he came to bring division. Jesus says in Luke 12, 51 to 53, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. This Christ who came to bring peace told us that the sword of peace that he came to bring, every advancement in peace and unity would be an advancement that comes through a season of strife and division. How is this so? Let us consider our third lesson, therefore. Trinitas Church, how we settle disputes in church especially proves whether we believe in Christ as our Lord. I'll say that again as our third lesson. How we settle disputes in church is what especially proves that we believe in Christ as Lord, and what especially allows us to show ourselves approved as those saved by faith. To demonstrate this, I'm going to do a thought experiment with you. Suppose that some dispute arose among us. Perhaps it divided us just like this communion aisle down the center of this room. Consider that. Perhaps it's doctrinal. Some of us in this room think that we should leave our denomination, the PCA, because they've gone soft. Others of us in this room think we need to stay the course. Suppose it's practical. And it's a matter of what color the carpet is going to be. And now you know I'm talking about hypotheticals because we've never owned our own building and don't have to worry about carpet. But suppose we have a dispute. How are you going to navigate that? How are you going to settle the matter as to where you stand? Where will you look? The reason why these things are necessary for our sanctification is because, friends, I will tell you this right now, there is no entity, that you stand to look to in the place of Christ himself more than the church herself, her leadership, her traditions, in place of the living Lord Christ. And friends, it takes a dispute to find where your allegiances lie. Let us consider some of the basic ways we might handle a matter of this nature. One of the most simple ways we would handle the matter is maybe we would rely on the majority vote of the church to decide where you fall and what you should do. In a democratic world like the one in which we live, nothing could be more intuitive. Not only that, but we are even told in Scripture that the church exercises a special sort of authority in the realm of church discipline, so that when the church is speaking together, there's an especially powerful authority there. But you know what, friends? The majority can and does err. The majority can be wrong, and the majority is no replacement for Jesus Christ speaking in his word. This can be seen in a myriad of ways, and history is perhaps one of the best perspectives on it. In the 15th century, a man by the name of Johann Huss, a Czech reformer, was actually burned at the stake by the Roman church, and Pope John Paul in 1993 said, despite the majority agreeing with that in our communion, we shouldn't have done that. This is not merely symptomatic of Rome. We, of course, have the list of people who died in Geneva, the city in which Calvin was the great theologian. We're not just the majority of Reformed people, but the entire world, Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic, agreed that a man by the name of Miguel Servetus ought to be burned at the stake. History shows us that majorities can err. Not only that, but you might ask yourself the question, if we're just going to go with the majority, if that's your comfortable answer for how you're going to settle a dispute, what's a majority? A simple majority? A super majority? Or something strange like the American Electoral College? What is a majority? Much less what happens when we seem to be equally divided. The majority is no replacement for Christ. Others of us might gravitate toward simply agreeing with authorities on whatever the matter might be. Maybe there's a celebrity pastor or a theologian whose views you do not deviate from. Maybe in this church you would look to me and say, where does Brandt fall? That's the answer. Indeed, we are encouraged in Scripture to obey our leaders. But by the very same right, when leaders fall out of accord with the Word of God, we must say, as Peter does, we must fear God rather than men. The reason we preach the word, Trinitas Church, and labor to make sense of how we're getting the ideas we're preaching from it is so that you would have an acquaintance with that, that supersedes your acquaintance with my particular beliefs or that of any other leader. Paul says to the church in Galatia that if even he should come preaching a different gospel than that inspired revelation in Jesus Christ, even he should be rejected. How we settle disputes, where we look to for authority, is one of the greatest indicators of whether or not Christ is our Lord. Others of us might say we should look to tradition. Rather than the majority in any given age or corner of the church, we ought to look at the voice of the church throughout the ages, and that ought to be determinative for how we should settle these disputes. But again, my friends, we are told in Scripture that there are traditions of men, there are ways of doing things that men have invented that obscure the Word of God and its truth, and stand in place of a Savior and in place of Christ. Others of us, we know that the Bible tells us that in Christ, God does profound, new, and refreshing things. And maybe we're progressives. Our idea is that whenever something new comes along, that's the decide of the dispute that I'm going to be on. But not everything new is good. Friends, I have a minister friend who, they decided to do a new thing at their church. They decided that on Mother's Day, they would add an element to their liturgy of giving a rose to every mother in the church. Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Doesn't it just sound like a good, refreshing, wonderful thing to do? Well, that's what everybody thought on their session until, well, they did it. It turned out to be the most offensive single worship service that they have ever had before. If you've ever seen the sitcom The Office, there is an episode called Diversity Day. The idea on Diversity Day was to celebrate the diversity of different cultures and races. Instead, it accentuated their differences in the most offensive imaginable form. That's what happened this Mother's Day. They did communion kind of like we do, where people would walk to the front, and they decided to dispense these roses at the communion table. What ended up happening is that instead of accentuating who the mothers were, it actually blatantly showed the church who the mothers weren't. Some women would come up to the front, and the deacons, not actually knowing if the person was a mother or not, would extend the rose only to take it back. They would see one woman who perhaps had been trying to get pregnant for years accidentally extend the rose and then take it back. She's not a mom yet. People left crying that day. Friends, not every new idea, though it sounds good in principle, is a good idea. And we might even say that as the Reformed, we have been particularly prone to being staunchly against any invention like this. But this can't replace Christ, what's refreshing and new. You know, against all of these tendencies to look to a group, look to an external authority, another tendency that we have in the midst of the disputes in classic American folk religion is to suppose that God is speaking to us directly from our hearts and our feelings. Many of us will be inclined when there is a dispute to simply say, "How do I feel? What do I think?" There is some resident divine authority in me. And yet the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that our feelings are fleeting, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Our feelings are no replace for Christ. No replacement. The final thing I'll mention, and there's so many other things we might look to, is our convenience. A lot of times when there's a dispute, we give no consideration to principle at all. We simply say, "What would be easy?" Jesus, after all, said, "My burden is easy." So therefore, you might reason that whatever is easy is what we ought to do in the midst of a controversy. But it always raises the question of easy for who? I know there are some people in this church for whom it would be very easy and convenient for us to worship by way of nothing at all but a midnight service, a midnight equivalent of a midnight mass. Would that be convenient for most of us? Convenience is no rule and no bar of authority. Trinitas Church, it is when there are disputes and when there are divisions among us that we are forced to stand on the authority of Christ speaking in Scripture. It may be that the authority of Christ speaking in Scripture tells us that a matter like carpet is no big deal and we should take a majority vote. But at the end of the day, it will be the authority of Christ in Scripture against all odds that settles disputes for us. And therefore, disputes are not only inevitable, but necessary that we would have our minds turned back to the Christ in place of every replacement that we erect before Him. In one of the great moments of division in all of history, when Jesus Himself was on the cross, you cannot help but to notice that He is like a wedge driven between two men in the midst of a dispute of the ages. When Christ died, He was crucified between two men, one of whom cursed Him to His death, one of whom confessed Him as Lord. And let me read this familiar passage to you. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling at Him abuses, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Trinitas Church, you might want to ask yourself by what authority this man declared his faith in Christ as Lord. This thief on the cross who confessed Christ as Lord manifestly did not look to the opinion of the majority, because every person present was hurling abuse at him and had condemned him to die. Is it not clear that this man broke from the majority? This man did not look to the highest religious authorities of the land, because the high priest of Israel had condemned Jesus as a demon to die. The scribes and the lawyers, the most conservative party of Bible readers, the Pharisees, had all done the same. Is it not clear that this thief broke from the majority? This thief did not look to tradition, as there was no tradition spoke of a dying Messiah. This thief did not look to success, because no matter who you think Jesus is, on that day he looked like a failure. None of those whom he had fed, none of those whom he had healed, none of those whom he had inspired were there to intercede for him. No matter what we might think about Jesus, and what feelings we have for him in this moment, this thief manifestly broke from his natural feelings. Because as we are dying, friends, as we are burdened with pain, it is far more natural for us to speak a curse than a confession of faith. Nor did this man look to his convenience. I think we can all agree that when you're being crucified and dying of asphyxiation, it is no convenient time to reconsider who this other condemned thief next to you might really be. This division between Christ and the highest authorities of the land, it was settled in the mind of this thief by reconsidering himself in light of the perfection of Christ, and reconsidering who Christ was in light of the manifest and obvious depravity and sinfulness of himself and everyone present. This thief had this basic insight. If there is a problem in this conflict, it is due to me, you, everyone here, as we are dying justly. But this man is like the holy standard and law by which we are condemned. This man is manifestly different. His death is not like ours. He might be dying as one of us, but he is dying for us. And he cries out to him in faith. Trinitas Church, I ask you, if you maybe came to Christ trusting in his authority and testimony above everyone and everything else, but somewhere along the line you began to locate ultimate authority in majority opinions, in charismatic leaders, in mere traditions of men, or even in your own sinful heart, did things change somewhere along the line? The way that we settle disputes in our church will, perhaps above everything else, prove where our allegiances lie. And so we have but one more lesson, a fourth lesson. How we handle and process unresolved factions in the church at large, it also proves our belief in the gospel. I'm not talking about how you settle a dispute yourself or what course of action you take, but what you do in your mind to make sense of the reality that there are divisions among us. How you deal with that. Do you deal with that? The reality of different denominations, schools of theology, church splits, and social cliques, do you deal with that by crediting the problem to everybody else in their defects? Do you credit it maybe to a few bad eggs among us? Have you maybe just abandoned the church for quite a long season? In our heresy study that we've been doing for a while, there's a group called Restorationists. They were so mad about divisions in the church and there being so many different denominations, guess what they did? They started another denomination. These are the curious sorts of things that we do. And I ask you this, do you shake your fist at Christ maybe because of this? Do you step back as a believer and say, you know what? I just don't deserve. I don't deserve this sort of trial and strife in Christ's church. I don't deserve this. Friends, let me confront you with this truth. As our hearts go in that direction and we begin to take on that stance and demeanor, guess what? We sound a whole lot more like the thief who condemned Christ than who confessed him. There comes a point when we say, Jesus, I don't deserve this conflict. I don't deserve this challenge. I don't deserve this cross. And if you were the Messiah, you would get me down. You would get me out of this. You would clap your hands and you would make it go away. There comes this point where we actually begin identifying with this man who condemned Christ as opposed to the man who said, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done no wrong. Trinitas Church, when we read this narrative about the priest who is, the thief who has promised paradise, our minds often jump straight from the cross to that heavenly destiny. But have you considered that this man was not beamed out of earth and into heaven at that moment he professed faith, but that he suffered on that cross a death for some period of time before he met Christ in glory? I would submit to you that this entire Christian life is the same thing. We have a heavenly destiny in Jesus Christ by a mere profession of faith, and we might have a little bit of time in a world where there is division and strife. And what do you say? Do you shake your fist that this is unjust? Or do you go, this is just what sinners like us would make for ourselves? And I can suffer to be here just a little longer. Trinitas Church, when you hear about reports of division in the church, even people detracting from the unity of the church because of division, here's what you should do. You should believe their report in part. Just in part. Because I would have you know that though there is something lamentable about these divisions, they all pale in comparison to the profound unity that we have as believers. Whether you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, though we have different church organizations, though we have different confessions, though we have a different way that we might worship on Sunday, that pales in comparison to our common belief that we are all sinners. That all of our disagreements and schisms are due to us, but that in Christ, we are one and all saved. In that basic belief, there is a deeper, more profound unity than any mere church organization that binds us together, by any mere common liturgy that we might perform on a Sunday. There's unity in salvation. And I'll tell you one more thing. I tell you to believe and to assess these matters in part because you and me only see the church in part. Did you know that every single Lord's Day, there are more Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans and all the rest worshiping under the same roof than there are worshiping under different roofs? Yeah, it's true. Because the majority of all of those different denominations and people are not on this earth. They are in heaven before the throne of God where they sing one song. Where they sing one song and they worship according to one liturgy because they confess a common Christ and a common salvation. You only believe those reports in part. Therefore, I say, believer, have you handled divisions among us well? You may lament them, you may seek to heal them, but you must willingly suffer them. You must never shake your fist at Christ. As if somehow you went from being the thief who confessed him to the thief who condemned him, full of self-righteousness even to the end. An unbeliever, I challenge you with a division to join Christ on one side of the conflict of the ages. There are only two ways that you will die, friends, each and all. You will either go to your grave cursing Christ to your eternal destruction, or you will go confessing him to eternal life. And it is as stark a division as the division down the middle of this church, and there is no neutrality in it. There is no halfway. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, we implore you, receive him as such. See a baptism today where one man has received him as such. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, what a heavy topic you have given for us to consider this day. Lord, we are so inclined to look at whatever strife we must suffer in this life as an inordinate, undeserved burden. Lord God, please reform our perspective. May it be enough for us every day, as it was on that first day when we believe, to simply confess you as Lord, our ultimate authority in all things, sufficient to save and to satisfy, here in the present and in eternity with you. May that be our disposition forevermore. May we never forget it. May we lament the divisions that arise among us, but may we thank you for the way that they call us to stand on your lordship ever and again. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.